Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 is where we are going to be started. I want you to notice the first word there of chapter 11, therefore. Whenever the word therefore is present, we should always ask, why is it, what is it there for? And it's a connection, it's like a knot, a link between what preceded and what we're now going to get into. And we're going to get more into God's gracious and glorious plan for us. Father, I just thank you for your anointing and grace upon us as your children, as living stones being built together in Christ Jesus. Already in your eternal plan, we are seated together with you in heavenly places. We just pray for wisdom and revelation, Lord, as Paul prayed earlier in this letter. The spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge, the personal, intimate knowledge of you. Not just facts about you, but knowing you, living by your life day by day. Lord, your word says that we were dead and now we're raised up with you. And we just praise you and give you the glory. Fill us with your word in Jesus' name. Amen. The whole book of Ephesians is, pretty compact, and you can read through it pretty fast if you wanted to, but I think we'd probably miss a lot if you just skip over it like a letter from the newspaper or something. The concepts of Ephesians go from the eternal purpose, God's riches and glory, before the foundation of the earth, his dispensation, all those things down to the nitty-gritty everyday effects down in the last chapter about husbands, love your wives, and parents, obey your children. So, husband, yeah, the children obey, well, it's the other way around these days. Know what I mean? Yeah, let's not switch that around. I know the world likes to do that. But children, obey your parents, right? So, it gives us a big picture of what God is doing. And in particular, in chapter 2, this is the second half of chapter 2. Chapter 2 started with the fact that we were dead, and now we are alive. I think of Kevin covered what death means. It's not ceasing to exist. It's not totally dead. Talked about grace and our faith that God has given us, that we can respond, even though we are spiritually dead. If you will, we are separated. Death speaks of separation spiritually from God. One illustration I think of is in Jonah. You remember the reluctant prophet, the rebellious prophet, went into the belly of the fish. And his beautiful prayer is there in chapter 2 of Jonah. But he says, I cried out of the belly of Sheol, which is the grave, death. And he heard me. Out of his separation, out of his rebellion, he turned his heart, and God heard him and delivered him. He did a miracle. And you can think of nothing more helpless than someone being in the belly of a fish, and how God can save us. So in the belly of our sins and rebellion and darkness, we can cry out to God, and he can deliver us. What a mighty God we serve. And then the key verse in the whole book, we went over just before verse 11, which is 8 through 10. For by grace we are saved through faith, that not of ourselves. And then in verse 10 in particular, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. That word is especially interesting. I want to dwell on that a little bit, because that concept of being his workmanship is carried over through the rest of this chapter, and indeed throughout the whole scripture. Think first of the book of Genesis. It says in Genesis 2:7 that, in chapter 1 it says he made male and female, he created them, and he formed man out of the dust of the earth, and he breathed into him the breath of life. That word formed is like a potter. We know we were made from dust, made from the earth. And God formed us as if he were making a piece of pottery. It's a design, it's a purpose. That word workmanship, the Greek is poiema, which we get our Greek, we get our English word poem. It's something carefully made. It's not just a, you know, assembly line. It's a personal work that God is doing in us. And so when we see the Lord forming Adam out of the dust of the earth, we see that that's personal. And let's carry that over spiritually. He's going to be talking about the church. In the first part of the chapter, the grace we receive and our reception of salvation is a personal matter. Now we're going to be focusing more upon the concept of the church, in particular Jew and Gentile made one in Christ, not just our individual things, but what is God doing in his eternal purpose, which he purposed in his own heart before the foundations of the earth. So in we see that personal poema, personal work. The word there isn't poema, but the same concept of forming us with his own hands. In Psalm 139, perhaps you're familiar with that. I'll just quickly look at that section where he describes how God made him. David is praying and talking about how God formed him and knows everything about him. And he says, "You form my inward parts." This is 139, verse 13. Kind of goes on in this section about God creating him in his mother's womb. "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works." There, the word is a product or an activity, and especially a poem. Even though it's not the same word as the Greek word, the concept is the same there, of being a poem. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 21, it describes the city of New Jerusalem coming out of heaven as a bride prepared for her husband. And so here again we have this forming, this creation. That's going on throughout God's eternal purpose, and it's going on in our lives individually. That God is doing an awesome, mighty work that is often hidden from our eyes in the natural, but will be revealed at the proper time. So keep that concept of poema in your mind as we read through this. Therefore, remember that you once, I'm going to read this first section and we'll go back, verse 11 through 13. "You once were Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Hallelujah. So he's reminding them of where they came from and telling them where they are now and indeed where they are headed, where we are headed in Christ. Uncircumcised was a slur. The Jews would refer to the Gentiles, the goyim around them, as the uncircumcised, like David, when he was confronted with Goliath, said, "You uncircumcised Philistine." Circumcision stood for the covenant relationship, that they were near to God. They had that special, unique relationship with God, and they considered, they thought a lot about the privileges of that, but they didn't think much about the responsibilities of that. And so what God intended as a blessing to Israel, that they should be his peculiar people, just like the church is called, and we don't want to make the same mistakes that Israel made, to be puffed up or to be complacent about what God is doing with us, but to consider that that privilege, that position, requires responsibility. And God has given us that power and ability. When God gives an assignment, He also gives the authority, He gives the power to carry out that assignment. So just like Jeremy mentioned, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Share, be witnesses. He doesn't send us out empty and say, do that yourself. He empowers us by His Holy Spirit, by His person in our hearts. So there was this natural enmity, rebellion, tension, battle going on between Jew and Gentiles. The Jews looked down on the Gentiles, and the Gentiles looked down on the Jews. There was a separation going on. In Philippians, it says that the true circumcision is not outward. It's not in the flesh. In Philippians, it says, we are the circumcision. We are the people of God, the covenant people of God, who worship God in the Spirit, who glory in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh. And that last part is so important. In verse 12, it talks about we being aliens from the commonwealth, from the citizenship, from the family of God. Aliens and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's a pretty bleak picture, isn't it? Just hanging out there, or just what's life all about? There was no promise, no hope for these people, for us, without our relationship with God. In chapter of Romans 11:29, I want to read this one too. We think of the promises of God and how steadfast and sure they are, and they cannot be broken. In 11:29, Paul is speaking of the promises that the Jews have, and dealing with the questions that might arise, that since Israel has rejected their Messiah, are they now cut off? Is their hope gone? But Paul points out that the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. What God has sworn will not be dismissed at some later time. Jeremiah in 31, in that area, God says that even the ordinances of the sun and the moon and the stars, if they were to fail, then I would cut off Israel, but I will not. Those ordinances are eternal in heaven, and they're not going to be dissolved. God's promises are not maybe and but if, but God's promises are irrevocable. He says in Zechariah, you know, look at this one. Let's see. Zechariah chapter 2. This is in verse 8 through 13. For thus says the Lord of hosts, He sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. God is saying this to his people, that if you're messing with me, you've heard about messing with Texas, don't mess with Texas. God is saying don't mess with Israel, don't mess with Jerusalem. He gives further warning in Genesis 12. He told Abraham, he that blesses you, I will make you a mighty nation. He that blesses you will be blessed. He that curses you will be cursed. Joel talks about in chapter 3 that in the latter days that there will be a division of the land of Israel. and that God will bring judgment against those who are arrogant enough to try to annul the covenant that God has made with his people. So for Israel, we're all in the same boat. Paul said in Romans chapter 3, he says, what advantage has a Jew? He had just finished showing us that we've all sinned. The Jews have sinned, the pagans have sinned. We're all under condemnation because we've broken the law. And then the natural question would be, well, then why the Jew? Why should I as a Jew bother to keep the law and do all those things? And in that passage there, he says the point of the advantage is many ways, but in particular, the advantage is the oracles of God, the covenant of grace, this Bible that we hold in our hands, this precious word of God. The blood has been poured out for this. Martyrs have died to preserve and to bring to us the precious word of God, because that's the life that is shown to us. Jesus Christ is the Logos, the word made flesh. He lived and dwelt among us. So this word is life and is precious. And it came to us through the Jewish nation by God's providence. So it's an awesome privilege and responsibility and blessing for the Jewish people. They have a particular calling on them in the natural. And we're seeing that played out. We're living in the time of prophecy being fulfilled. Even more so, just as you look at the things that are going on in the news this week. People trying to annul the covenant. And all the more we look and say, wow, that's what the Bible said would happen. Zechariah said that in the last days that people would be gathered around to trouble Israel. Looking at Zechariah again, it's in chapter 4, I believe. This is in chapter 4, and he's talking about Zerubbabel. The word of the Lord came to Zerubbabel, and he's talking about building the temple, the natural temple. This is something natural going on, but it's also something spiritual. It's speaking on the natural plane, but it's also speaking to us on the spiritual plane. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. You shall become flattened out. He shall bring forth a capstone with shouts of grace to it. And we're going to refer to this a little more. But God has established in the natural what he's doing in the spiritual. And he's warned us in the last days that those that would trouble themselves, he will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone, a heavy stone that cannot be lifted. Let me read that one. It's also in Zechariah. It's in chapter 12, verse 3. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples, all who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. And we're pretty much seeing that. All the nations are forming and gathering against Israel. But what's going to happen to them? If they try to pick up that stone, if they try to mess with Israel, with Jerusalem, they're going to be cut to pieces. We're seeing that forming. There was a man in the book of Numbers. His name was Balaam. And he was hired. This was just before the Israelites as a nation were gathering together on the other side of the Jordan, on the east, to enter into the land, into the promises that God had given them. And the nations, if you will, around the Balak, he was a Moabite, and he got together and saw this threat that was coming towards him. And he got together with the nations, if you will. He got together with Midian, the other people, and then he formed an alliance. And they decided, we got to stop these people, and we're going to hire this Balaam to curse Israel. And to make a long story short, Balaam said, you know, he was motivated by money, and we know that his motives were not pure, but nevertheless, it was true, many of his prophecies that he gave over Israel, on the, looking down on the, from the mountains onto the plain where the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes, will gather together. But he said, you know, you can't bless, you can't curse what God has blessed. God has blessed Israel, and it cannot be revoked. Now, it turned out that Balaam had a plan that he gave to Balak, the Moabites and such, to seduce Israel. And so even though God's protection and blessing was over them, when he got them to receive sin and lust of the flesh into the camp, into the community of God's people, sin entered in, and then the curse entered in, because they had invited the curse. They had made room for the enemy to come into their camp, because like all of us, being seduced by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. But it's interesting what Peter says about that. We're going to look at that. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. Describing false prophets and false teachers and such, he talking in verse 15 about Balaam. They have forsaken the right way and have gone astray, following the way of Balaam, a seducer of Israel, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. Here was a man who was noted for having a talent for giving good speeches. And he went to do something that was in opposition to God's purpose, God's plan. He's defying the living God. And what happened when he did that? God, in his mercy, tried to restrain the madness of the prophet, the one who was trying to oppose God's plan. And the donkey spoke and said, "What are you up to?" You know, God even had mercy upon that mad prophet to try to restrain him from what he was doing. And let's hope that in this day we have some donkeys out there that will restrain anyone, say in our government, that would try to oppose, try to curse Israel. Because what's going to happen? A curse without purpose is going to return to the one who has given the curse. God has blessed them, and we are not to curse them. And so we're in a perilous time. We need to pray for our government leaders that they come to their senses, that this madness of the spirit of the enemy that is working through the legions of nations. He's the prince and the power of the air. He's causing nations. These things are going to happen. But as Jesus said, that this betrayal must happen, but woe to him through whom the betrayal comes. You can't blame God for what you do willfully against the will of God, even though you know it's going to happen. So that's a warning for us. We know also the example of Pharaoh in Egypt. He hardened his heart against God. And Egypt and the Israelites were slaves there, and they had to suffer some of the hardships and some of the plagues that came. But yet they were in the land of Goshen. Yet they were protected. Yet they were covered by God. And at one point, Pharaoh asked a very good question in Exodus 5. He said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go?" Now, if he had asked that, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go?" But that wasn't his attitude. He said, "Who is the Lord that I'm going to obey him?" You know, good question, wrong attitude. And he found out who is the Lord that he should have obeyed him. And so let's just thank God for His mighty hand, and that we're not opposing Him. We need to, just examine our everyday life. Are we working against God's will in our life or someone else's life? Are we going to submit our hearts to God's good and gracious will that He has for us? In verse, going back to Ephesians, but now, verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, we were afar off and now we're near. And how are we near? What has made Jew and Gentile near, according to this verse? The blood of the Lamb, right? The precious sacrifice for our sins, once for all. Not day after day, not year after year in the tabernacle with substitutes that could only symbolize that promise that was to come, which was the Messiah who they looked forward to. And those Jews at that time, and those Gentiles at that time that had a heart to hear from God and to receive the Promised One, they heard, they had ears to hear, they had eyes to see. And those of us who have received Christ, hallelujah, by the mercy, by the grace of God, we've responded in faith, which was also not of ourselves, even though, you know, He's given us a measure, in a sense that it's a gift, but at the same time we have the responsibility to exercise faith. Faith comes by hearing a word from God. So, like Pharaoh or any other rebellious person, we can hear from God and say no, or we can hear from God and say yes. And we've heard from God and said yes to Christ as our Lord and Savior. At least I hope we've all done that. If you haven't, that invitation is to all. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's God's faith. We need not fear that God will not respond to our desire to be saved. We won't be disappointed. We will be saved because it's grace. It's a gift. Hallelujah. Now in this next section, we're going to read, before we get into more detail, verse 14 through 18. For He Himself, that is Christ, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, the war, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Okay, so this peace, this breaking down the wall between Jew and Gentile is going on. In Romans 5, verse 1 and 2, it says, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has not simply given peace, He is the peace. There was a peace offering in the Old Testament, and Christ is that offering. He is our peace. And that's like the mentions here, the wall of separation. This is symbolic of the enmity, the difference between Jew and Gentile that was in the society. We can think of today, our particular groups, we may have enmity against certain sections of society. There's hatred and division and suspicion throughout the world. There's no peace there. Peace in the world is like, hey, I won't kill you if you don't kill me. You stay on your side of the fence, I'll stay on mine. That's not the peace that the Lord is talking about here. He's talking about peace, joining one another, loving one another, being received. All the enmity, all the sin, all the separation is dissolved and gone, and we are one. It says they made the two one. Two that were so opposed, Jew and Gentile, there was no getting together. But in Christ Jesus, in the church, He's made not Jew becoming a Gentile or a Gentile becoming a Jew, but both becoming the body of Christ, both being in Christ, a new creation. He's done a new thing. This is the mystery of God that was hidden from ages past and is now revealed unto those who have a heart to hear, that God is bringing those, the fact that we were separated from God, we were enemies, we were sinners against God, and we hated one another. And in Christ, those things are dissolved. In Christ, there is one new man. There's a new beginning. All the old is passed away. All things are become new. What an awesome promise and privilege. So the promises and privileges of God are sacred to Israel and to us, and they shall not be broken. And woe to that man that seeks to do that. In the temple, I think I started to say, but as a picture of this, say in the time of Jesus, Herod's temple, there was a wall of separation around the court of where the temple was. It wasn't like an impenetrable wall, but it was a very definite wall. And a warning sign, keep out on penalty of death, is basically what it said. So Gentiles, you can go this far and no more. There's enmity, there's separation. You're the Gentiles, we're the Jews, stay out. And so that also would symbolize that that wall was taken out of the way, and we who were far away are now brought near into the presence of God, the temple symbolizing that, into the presence of God. And again, it's through the cross. It's through the blood of Jesus. You remember perhaps in the story of the book of Acts, Paul at one point came back to Jerusalem, and he was accused by the Jews of bringing a Gentile into the temple. And that was a big offense. Now, he hadn't done that, but nevertheless, that was the charge, and it was very serious, and they wanted his head for it. So it was no small matter for the Jews to consider that a big offense. In Isaiah 9:6, we know that Jesus is our peace. He is the Prince of Peace, right? Unto you a son, a child is born, unto you a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, all those titles in there. Jesus said of peace in John 14, and this is worth looking at closer. John 14, it's in verse 27. We have an idea of what the world means by peace. They mean just not stabbing one another back, agreeing not to kill one another. It's pretty lame peace. But this is what Jesus means by peace. In verse 27, speaking to his disciples, preparing them for the fact that he was going to the cross, and preparing them for the fact that he would not leave them alone, but the Holy Spirit would come and fill them. He says, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. We can rejoice in the peace that Christ has, that he is our peace. Okay, back to Ephesians. Excuse me, too many pages to turn here. In verse 15, it talks about the enmity, and it talks about the Law of Commandments. We think of, first of all, the Ten Commandments. There were many more. But thou shalt worship the Lord thy God only, and him only shall you worship. No idols, no graven images. Do honor your father and mother. Do not kill. Do not covet. Do not lie. All those commandments that God has given us. And what the law does, of course, is expose in our hearts that we are breakers of the law. Even before the law, we're sinners, but the law exposes that we're guilty. In the courtyard, court of God. It says ignorance is of the law is no excuse. I don't know if that works anymore in society, but at least it does with God. That we, in our heart, God has shown us in our heart through our conscience that God has a moral standard, that we're responsible for the way we treat others, the way we behave personally and privately, and the way we react towards our Heavenly Father, towards our Creator. And the law exposes all as having sinned, all guilty. So the law is, in that sense, the enmity, the dividing point between us and God, between us and Jews, between Jews and us. And in Christ, that has been taken away. It says in another place that the law, the commandments and ordinances were nailed to the cross. He took the penalty of the law. The law was not thrown away, but the law was completed. It was finished. In 1 Peter, one, let me look at that one. 1 Peter 10, it says in, just for reference why I'm talking about that, in Ephesians it says that He's making one new man and to create peace in himself. And this, then in Peter says, this salvation, this mystery is now revealed. And in times past, the prophets have inquired, searching diligently and searching carefully, who they prophesied of the grace that would come, but they didn't understand it fully. Verse 11, they searched of what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look unto. So, at that time, of course, the disciples and Jesus had the Old Testament, and they were preaching the gospel through the prophets who did not fully understand what they had written and what they were revealing, but they were speaking of what we now know because of after the fact, that the Messiah, the Christ, was to die, and for the sins of all. For example, Isaiah 53, as a lamb before the slaughters, before his shears is dumb, that he died in our place. He took our sins and our iniquities. He didn't die for his own life, for his own sins. He died to take our sins. Going on to verse 16. He reconciled us in verse 16. He reconciled us both in one body, putting to death that enmity. When Jesus was on the cross, he said, "It is finished." You remember when he died? What did he mean by finished? Of course, the first thing we would notice, "Hey, my life is over, I'm finished, it's over with." He meant more than that. He meant the purpose and the plan that he had come to take away our sin, to remove that wall of separation, to take away that war between mankind and between God. He died to resolve that, to dissolve it. Telestai, tetelestai is the word. It's kind of a term, a legal term used in accounting, for instance. It's all paid for. Everything, the account of sin, Jesus is saying, "I've taken it, I've taken your debt, I've taken my debt, and it's paid for. The job is done." Hallelujah. So Paul could boast about many things if he wanted to in the natural, because of his credentials, because of his education, his position. But he said, I'm only going to boast in this fact, the cross of Christ. Jesus died for me. God sent me to preach the gospel, and I count all the other things about my life, my privileges, my position, I count them like dung, that I may gain Christ, that I may not be found with a righteousness of my own, God forbid, but the righteousness that comes from God. And what keeps many of us today, even as it did with the Pharisees, from coming to God humbly is our own standards, our own righteousness, our own judgment of what is right and wrong. In the book of Judges, it says a couple of times that in that day, and may I say that's this day also, in that day, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. What a plague. If you read the book of Judges, you see what a chaos and mess. It would be humorous, and parts of it is, except that it's so tragic because of man's total madness, total depravity without God. And we're in that age, but we are light shining in a dark place. So we're not caught up in that. We're not victims of this age. We're children of the King. So he reconciles us, and he's creating a new thing in verse 16. Verse 17, he came, the Lord, he preached peace, reconciliation, to those who were far off and to those who were near. This is very parallel to a verse in Romans. Let's look at that. It's a bit lengthy in verse chapter 10, starting at verse 8 through 21. I may skip a few verses, but you get the idea. He came and preached peace. So he says, what does the word say in verse 8 of chapter 10, Romans? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. So this distance, this separation we had, the reconciliation is near. It's in our mouth, the word of faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Don't say in your... verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That word rich is one that shows up in Ephesians a couple of times. And that God is rich. He's not stingy about his grace, about his mercy. There's not a disappointment in God's promises. There's the fulfillment in what God has for us. Whether Jew or whether Greek, we're one in Christ. A new man. Verse 14. How shall they call upon him who they have not believed? Or how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring good tidings, glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, who has believed our report? There's that hardness of heart. There's those that choose not to believe, and many of us were perhaps in that boat at times. Back in chapter 2, he said, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that we were children of wrath. And that's the way we liked it, until we woke up and said, oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me? So the word of truth has gone out through preaching, through the word of God, through the work of the Holy Spirit in hearts, preparing us even before we got saved. It's gone to all the ends of the earth. And so Isaiah says, I'll go down to verse 19. Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. Here we see the reference again to Jew and Gentile. He's provoking the Jews with their covenant standing, their false pride, by a nation who they considered uncircumcised, who they considered cast out. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. The Bible says that the gospel, the preaching of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it's the righteousness of God. It's the power of God. It's the wisdom of God. The world calls the gospel foolishness. The Bible calls that the wisdom of God. The things that are simple and pure, the things that are despised by men, God takes and uses for His glory to confound those who think they are wise. Verse 19 through 22. I should mention about verse 18 that you'll notice there that through Him, that is through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. There we see the Trinity. It's through Christ, by the Spirit, to the Father. Hallelujah. He is the mediator. There is no other mediator. He is the God-man, the one who has reconciled us to the Trinity. Verse 19, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now we're citizens. Now we're part of God's household. This reminds us when it says that we are saints, we've been reconciled, that we're fellow members with the saints and God's household. In the last part of Hebrews chapter 11, the cloud of witnesses, some of them, through faith, triumph. Some of them received the dead back from alive. Some suffered and were beheaded and tortured for the sake of Christ. But that they were both and all victorious because of their faith in Christ. And it says, we are not complete yet. And they are not complete. So I'm going to read just this last couple of verses of chapter 11. It says, those that have gone before us, people like Abraham and even Samson is mentioned here, Moses and others, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. We're talking about the promise. It was mentioned a few times, the promise of God, the covenant promises to Israel and also to us, because we're in that commonwealth now through Abraham, through the faith that Abraham has. We have that faith in God's words, God's promises. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So even those that have gone before are not complete. They haven't received everything because they're waiting for us. They're waiting for the glory of God to be shown in our midst. And looking at the exterior, we might say, well, that's a miserable promise. That's not a very glorious outcome. But God sees us much better than that. God sees us in the end product. You start with a lump of clay that doesn't look very glorious, and you end up with Adam, who is a beautiful man, and that's just in the natural. Also, Paul in Corinthians compares the natural with the spiritual as to a seed, a very humble apple seed that has no promise to those that don't know what it is. But afterwards, it's a beautiful plant that yields fruit. So it is in our lives, that we are begun in natural with meager beginnings, a small thing without much promise, despised by the world. But in God, there's a hope, there's a future, there's a promise that will be fulfilled. The promises of God are yea and amen. So the promise in you and I, the promise that God has planted in the body of Christ will bring forth fruit. Hallelujah. We can rejoice in that. We have our part to play, of course, to cooperate with what God is doing. Back to the Ephesians 1. Verse 20. The church, us, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Just briefly, commentators generally think that obviously the apostles, John and Paul and Matthew and all those guys, the church is built upon their teaching. The revelation they receive from Christ is really the foundation, but they are the ones that God chose as the layout for his church. The prophets, commentators tend to think that this is speaking of New Testament teachers and prophets. There are some verses that make us think that it also might be referring to the Old Testament prophets, even though they didn't know what was going on. Just as we read in Peter earlier, they didn't really understand yet their teaching, the revelation, what they were saying were the foundation that was taught by Jesus and the apostles. And so I believe in that sense they are the foundation of the church as well. If you look in the book of Revelation, describing the New Jerusalem, which is the city of God, symbolic of the church, you see that there were 12 gates, and on the 12 gates of this city that represents the bride of Christ are the 12 tribes. And then, even though they came before the apostles are the foundations. Their names are upon the foundation of that city. So some of that is perhaps mysterious as how it's all going to work out. But God, from the foundation of the earth, had this plan, had this purpose, had this dispensation, if you will. Paul talks about his dispensation, his stewardship. The Greek word is oikonomios, which means the economy. That's where we get it. It's got a grand plan for, you know, we try to do that in the U.S., and it's pretty big mess when we try to have a grand economy because God is not in charge, so we messed it up good. But you can be certain that God's dispensation, God's economy for all ages past as well as future are well taken care of, and that we can rejoice in that. Another thing about this, getting closer, the cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone. Talks about the foundation being laid and that no other foundation can be laid but Jesus himself. He is our foundation. He is the chief cornerstone. When two walls come together, when Jew and Gentile come together, they're all measured off the cornerstone. You get the cornerstone right, and the whole building comes together off of that measurement. If you got a bad cornerstone, the whole building is going to be out of order. It is so important that Christ is our cornerstone. We are living stones, Peter says. We're being built together as a holy priesthood, a temple for God to dwell in, for him to be worshipped and glorified. Zechariah talks about, just another thought about stones. Zechariah in 4, we're not going to turn there, but he talks about the capstone. Jesus said, I am the Alpha and Omega. So he is the beginning, he's the cornerstone, but there's also a top stone. Some people refer to it as the ark stone that holds everything in place in an ark. Others think it may be symbolic of a top of a pyramid, the final stone that cops off everything, that is the head of the building, yet unique in its structure, unique in its shape, unique in its person. So we are living stones built upon that marvelous foundation that God has formed. In Daniel, we see also the mention of this, the fact that God gave King Nebuchadnezzar a vision of the statue, remember? And the final thing that happened to that statue, there was a stone without hands, cut out without hands, that came and struck the feet of that statue that was seen in the dream, and the whole statue crumbled. That statue represented the Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar, and the kings of the whole earth, all the ages of the present age we're in, the cosmos of this world, being destroyed and taken over by the kingdom of God. The stone cut without hands had nothing to do with man. Christ is from God. This is God's gift to us. It's His kingdom. And that stone that Daniel saw filled all the earth, symbolic of God's kingdom. The stone establishing His kingdom throughout all the earth. Hallelujah. And that's going to come to pass. That's our promise. Amen. So we, in verse 21, the whole building is being fitted together and it grows into a holy temple. It's a little easier to think of us as a building. I don't know if he meant this, but a building becoming a temple. A building is kind of general. A temple is very specific. And so we are being formed into that temple, the dwelling place of God. And we're there for God, to honor Him. In verse 20... In verse 22, we're going to see this is very similar to verse 18 in mentioning the Trinity. It's in whom, in Christ Jesus, you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So again, we see the Son, we see the Father, we see the Holy Spirit, that we're built together for that purpose. So God is in His church. He's raised us from the dead, brought us into glory, Jew and Gentile. Those distinctions are done away in the one new man, which is the body of Christ, the church of the living God. And that church is to be holy, is to be separated, is to be pure for God. In Corinthians, 2 Corinthians says in chapter 6 and 7, we're to come out from among them. Here's, again, a separation. It's not a separation of pride or arrogance. It's a separation onto God, the Holy One, in humility. We are to honor Him. We are to serve Him by spiritual sacrifices, by the way we live our life day by day. That's the calling we have upon us. It's an holy and awesome calling, not to be dismissed, not to be neglected. We're there to worship Him. And again, we are being worked upon. We're His poem. We're His workmanship created in Him for His glory, for His good works. And God is preparing us for that work. Jesus is coming again, and we're to be about our Father's business, keeping our eyes fixed upon the author and the finisher, the cornerstone, the capstone, the beginning and the end, our hope and our future, the one who brought us, the one we're going to, an awesome and reverent God that we have. Hallelujah for Your word, Lord Jesus. And we'll stop there at the end of chapter 2. And if you have any prayers or thoughts or questions, please share those. But just in this last song, I pray that you will really just think about those things that we've learned today and put them in your heart and let them come out in the way you live your life. We praise You and we give You the glory. Thank You, Jesus.
Why don't we stand for Amazing Grace? Blind, but now I see. So much, God, for your amazing grace and your love and your mercy. Father, we just thank you for your word today. We thank you for the music that you just put in our hearts to sing out to you. And we thank you, Jesus, for just your amazing love for us. In your precious name, Father. Amen. Well, it's just a blessing to serve with all of you this morning, and you're all welcome to stay in fellowship as long as you like. And if you have any questions, Bob and Joella here, our elders, to help you. And may the Lord richly bless you this week. God bless.